Well, tonight it's a blessing to have Pastor Nathan Woodworth with us tonight. He is a dear friend of mine, and I am so thankful that God allowed our paths to cross. Some people in life, it's just so, you're so thankful to see the fruit that can come from different ministries. And when we launched the church in Chillicothe back in 2004, we didn't know that the two young men that were setting up our conference room there for us to start a first service, their dad was a hotel conference manager, and those two young men were Eric and Nathan Woodworth, just high school teenagers, and they ended up, over the years, come to know Christ. Nathan got saved first, and then his older brother, who you all know him, Eric, is our came here to help us start the church. He got saved later, and God used their lives in such a powerful way. And so Eric is on the mission field now preaching the gospel. Nathan is a pastor. They launched a church in Circleville, Ohio. If you know anybody in Circleville, point them that way. That is one of the, if I was over that way, that's where I'd be going, man. He's a powerful preacher. His wife got saved in our youth ministry. Her name's Sierra. They have four children: Uriah, Grace, Joby, and Joanna. And Nate is a passionate preacher for the Word of God, and they're doing an awesome work over there. They're busting at the seams. I went and preached a revival for them last year, and man, that they were packed service after service. They're in the midst of getting a building project underway, and both of these young men are just wonderful preachers, and you're going to be blessed both tonight and tomorrow. And so make Brother Nathan feel welcome as he comes and brings the word tonight.
Amen. I appreciate that. Brought my own water. Jeff put this water up here, so he may have poisoned it, was the only thing. No, it's such a blessing to be here with you and to be at LBC Xenia. I would echo what Pastor Josh said. If I were here, this is where I would be coming to church as well. And what a blessing this ministry is to us, to my family, to our church. And we love this ministry and what God is doing here. We love your pastor and his family, love the staff here as well, most of them, all of them, and the Lord is using you tremendously. When I think of Lighthouse Baptist Church in Xenia, I think of people who honor, love, and obey the Word of God, and what a testimony that you have as a church, and what God is doing here, He is not doing everywhere, and what you're seeing here is truly by His grace and through the faithfulness of His people. But where God's word is elevated, the Lord blesses that. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse number 38 is where we'll begin, and I invite you to stand with me as we honor God's word this evening. I heard that Pastor Bryson did a tremendous job, and I love Pastor Bryson. The Lord is using him tremendously as well at Assurance Baptist Church, and how would you like to follow that guy, right? I wish I could have gone first, all right? But no, blessed to be here. Tonight I want to talk about a faith that endures. Faith that endures. There in Hebrews 10, verse number 38 is where I'll begin, and I'll read down through verse 3 of Hebrews 11. The Word of God says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good report." Verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word tonight. Let it find a place in the hearts and minds of everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated tonight. A faith that endures. Tonight, I'm going to preach on really the subject of eternal security, which just so happens to be the first subject I ever preached on. And I preached at Fuel Camp, the camp that your teenagers go to, when I had just graduated high school. I think it was a Tuesday at camp when Pastor Josh suggested that I do the preaching competition. Now, I didn't plan to do the preaching competition. I didn't intend or prepare to do it, but I said, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And I opened to Hebrews 10, and that's where I preached from. I got third place in the preaching competition that year. Yeah, you don't have to clap. It's okay. I said third, not first, all right? There were only three of us. No, I'm just kidding. And which was good. And it was nice. Pastor Josh wrote my sermon for me, basically. We were both surprised that I only got third place, but that's why I got it. But it was on this subject. And tonight I want to preach about a faith that endures. And before I get started, let me just remind you that as Christians, none of us have arrived. Can you say amen to that? We're all still growing. I am still growing more and more like Jesus every day. Your pastor is the same, the staff, your Sunday school teacher, your discipleship leader. None of us have arrived. We're still growing in the Lord. John Newton, the author of the most famous hymn ever written, Amazing Grace, a former slave owner, once said this: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you say amen tonight? No one here is where they should be. However, a true saving faith will be a faith that endures. I want to remind you of that precious truth tonight. Pastor Charles Spurgeon once told a story about some Russians who were crossing a wide plain. On both sides, there was forest, and the wolves were out. And they began chasing these men who were on horseback. As the horses were rushing forward like mad, these wolves were nipping at their heels. They could hear the wolves howling, and the horses tore along with all speed. Yet the wolves were fast behind. They only escaped, as we say, by the skin of their teeth, managing just to get inside some hut that stood in the road, and they shut the door. They could hear the wolves leap upon the roof. They could hear them dash against the sides of the hut. They could hear them gnawing at the door and howling and making all sorts of terrible noises. But the travelers were safe because they had entered in by the door, and the door was shut. Spurgeon said, "Now when a man is in Christ, he can hear, as it were, the devils howling like wolves, all fierce and hungry for him. And his own sins, like wolves, are seeking to drag him down to destruction. But he has gotten into Christ. And that is such a shelter that all the devils in the world, if they were to come at once, could not startle a single beam of that eternal refuge. It must stand fast, though the earth and the heaven should pass away." Tonight I want to encourage the believers who are here this evening of this wonderful truth, that as a saint, you are absolutely eternally secure in your Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, my heart is for the person here who has not been saved. Or maybe the one who has professed faith in Christ, but you have no evidence or no fruit in your life to prove that you are genuinely saved. In reality, you're not a believer. We could say you're a make-believer. Tonight, my hope is that you would come all the way to Christ. After all, how can you live a life of faith if you're not certain you're in the faith to begin with? You know, we have a bad habit at times, and I do this myself, when we come to our favorite verses or chapters in the Bible, oftentimes we kind of ignore the context because we're so excited to get to those favorite passages and favorite chapters, we kind of skip over that. Such is the case with Hebrews 11. It's the most famous chapter in the book of Hebrews. It's the great hall of faith. And sometimes we're so excited to get into Hebrews 11 that we forget the last handful of verses from Hebrews 10 actually provide the context for the entire chapter. You could say Hebrews 10 moves the dirt for Hebrews 11. It prepares the site for the foundation of faith that is laid. Now, something that's extremely important to remember is that Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish people who professed belief in the Messiah. But that assembly was made up of both believers and unbelievers. There were some who had not come all the way to Christ. Externally, they attached themselves to the church, but internally never received salvation. They had entered into the congregation, but they had never entered Christ. Outwardly, they were with the church. Inwardly, they were spiritually dead. And can I say tonight that in every church, here at Lighthouse in Xenia, and in Circleville, and across the state and nation, in every church, that's probably the case. There may not be many, but there will be those who are genuinely believers and those who aren't, who simply enter the congregation but never enter Christ. Like the author of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish people who profess faith, he was writing because there were some who were right there. They were at the door of salvation. They were almost ready to enter the narrow gate. And so the author is pleading with them, don't draw back. Don't turn away to damnation, but rather come all the way to Christ. Now, the topic of eternal security is a very debated topic among Christians and among churches. There are, I would say, few doctrines in the Bible that I have more certainty about than eternal security. You say, Pastor Nathan, do you believe once you're saved, you're always saved? Absolutely. Without a doubt. It is one of the clearest teachings from God's word, without a doubt. Now, I've had people say, well, I know others who are just as confident as you are, but they believe the opposite. And to them I say, I'm sure that's true, but one of us is wrong. You can either lose it or you can't, but it can't be both, right? Now, how this question is typically framed is this. What about the person who gets saved and then fill in the blank? They go on to live a wicked, immoral lifestyle. They reject God. They're habitually in sin, and they do a bunch of wicked stuff, and maybe they reject even believing in God, and someone would look at me and say, so you're telling me they haven't lost their salvation? You're telling me that they're still saved? Here's the difference. The difference is some believe they can have it and then lose it. They were in and then kicked back out. They became a sheep in the flock of Christ and then they became a goat again. They were secure in the right hand of God, and then they pried themselves out. They were adopted by God and then readopted by the devil. They were a child of God, and then they were removed from the family. Jesus had them, and then he goes back on his promise and loses them. Their sins were forgiven and remembered no more, but then God remembered their sins again. They were found, and then they were lost again. They were reconciled to God, but then God became their enemy again. Their eternal life began, you know, eternal life by definition, which can never end. It started, but then it stopped. They were in the book of life, and then they were removed. They were given an inheritance in heaven, and then it was taken away. They were redeemed or bought with the blood of Christ, but now the payment has been refunded. They were accepted in the beloved, but now they are rejected again. They were made free from the penalty of sin, but now they have been put back in chains. They were saved from being under the wrath of God, and now they're put back underneath it. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, but now that seal is broken. And when you say someone can lose their salvation, that's exactly what you're saying. Many believe a person can have all of that and then lose it all. They had it, then they lost it. Here's the difference. The Bible teaches they never had it to begin with. They were never forgiven. They were never his sheep. They were never in his hand. They were never his child. They were never adopted. They were never reconciled. They were never redeemed. Their eternal life never started. They were never in the book of life. They never had an inheritance in heaven. They were never bought with the blood. They were never made free. They were always under the wrath of God. They were never sealed. They didn't lose it. They just never had it. And that's what Jesus teaches. In Matthew chapter 7, verse number 20, he says, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Verse 22, one of the most terrifying verses in Scripture. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, you had it, then you lost it." No, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That's the difference. They never had it in the first place, therefore they didn't lose it. The gospel reached their head, but you could say it never reached their heart. And how do we know this? Because their faith did not endure. It was not a true saving faith. If it were, then it would have endured. And friends, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Think about this. When we come to Hebrews 11, it's not just a greatest hits list of the men and women of faith. It's not some random compiled, you know, these are just my favorites that the author put in there. Why did he include them? Well, back in Hebrews 10, verse 38, here's what we read once again. It says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And then after those statements, the author goes on to write or pen Hebrews 11, which is a record of men and women who did not draw back, but rather they lived a life characterized by faith. Not characterized by perfection or sinlessness, but faith that endures. I would say Hebrews 11 is an illustration of what Hebrews 10 teaches. It's an object lesson of people who did not draw back, but lived by faith. There are two categories of people described here in these verses. Everyone in this room is in one of these two categories. You can't be in both. You're either in one or the other. I ask you tonight to consider which one you are. Those who have truly been saved, evidenced by the life of faith they live, and the other category, those who appear saved, but prove by their life that they aren't. And how do they prove that? Their faith does not endure. Let's look deeper at these two categories. Once again, back to Hebrews 10, verse 38, it begins with these words, "Now the just." Who are the just? Those who have been made righteous by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They are the justified. And what do those who have truly been made righteous do? What do the just do? Now the just shall live by, what's the word? Faith. They don't just start with an appearance of faith. They don't just pray a prayer. They aren't the ones who clean up their lives a little bit. No, those who have been forgiven and washed by the blood of Christ and have entered into a covenant of salvation with Almighty God, those people, the justified ones, the righteous ones, will live by faith. They don't just show you some glimpse of faith or some positive morality in their life. Their existence is a continual display of their faith. It's a lifestyle of faith. Now, there are times, we know this, where we stumble and we struggle. Those who have been made righteous do fall into temptation. As a matter of fact, we will struggle with sin for the entirety of our Christian lives. We will fail God even after being saved. You believe that? There is a certain temptation when we read chapters like Hebrews 11 to think that the men and women listed here achieved a level of faith that is unattainable for us today, you know, us, the normal believers, right? Not the super saints in Hebrews 11. No, the normal believers. Can I remind you that Noah got drunk? Abraham lied. Sarah laughed at God. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a harlot. David was an adulterer. Don't even get me started on Samson. How did that guy get in there, right? Does that bother anybody else? I read through that list. I'm like, yeah, good, good, good. I get to Samson, and I'm like, come on, man. That guy's in there? He's in there. Job's not in there. Samson's in there. Daniel's not even mentioned by name, but Samson, come on, you know? None of them perfect. We have to give honor to whom honor is due, but we cannot forget everyone listed in Hebrews 11 was a sinner saved by grace through faith. Saved the same way that you're saved. By the way, thank the Lord that our lives aren't recorded for all people for all time to read. Can you say amen to that? The Bible does not teach that those who have been made righteous will be perfect here on earth. The Bible doesn't teach that. No, we are made holy and then commanded to be holy. We are made righteous and then commanded to live righteously. This is a process that we call sanctification. Daily, we die to ourselves, becoming less and less like the old man, the old sinful nature, and we become more and more like our Savior, Jesus. It's a spiritual process, and it's a difficult process, isn't it? Sometimes it's not that fun. However, if the Lord began that process in you, He will finish it. Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If this work has started in you, God will continue that work until he brings you home to glory. And the question is not, did the work start and now all of a sudden it stopped because they lost it? The question is, if that work in you isn't continuing today, did it ever start in the first place? Salvation is a one-time event. Sanctification is a continual process. If there is no evidence that that process is going on, there's probably little reason to believe that the event ever started in the first place. I just have a hard time being convinced that somebody can walk an aisle 20 years ago and then ever since been living like the devil and try to convince me that you're in Christ. That kind of salvation, the type of salvation that allows you to pray a prayer and then live a life characterized by habitual sin, is a salvation the Bible knows nothing of. That's not the salvation Jesus died to secure. Spurgeon again said, a pardoned sinner will hate the sins which cost the Savior's blood. I can't believe somebody tries to convince me that they can live like hell and still go to heaven. Their entire life, no evidence, no fruit, but you made a profession. Which, by the way, those who hold to the belief that you can lose your salvation, I've had people ask me, okay, so you believe that somebody can walk the aisle, pray a prayer of salvation, get saved, and then go out and live however they want for the rest of their life and still be saved? You believe that? And I would say, no. Whatever gave you that impression? And oftentimes on the other side, the way it's sort of portrayed, it's almost like they envision every week, for those of us who believe eternal security, that there are droves of people walking the aisle, coming down, praying a prayer of salvation, and then getting up like, woohoo, you know, I got it now, I'm in, and I almost like I gotcha, you know, it's salvation's mine, and there's nothing you can do about it, now I'm going to go off and live however I want to live. Since I have been saved, in all the people the Lord has allowed me to lead to Christ personally, I have never, not one time, have I ever led someone to the Lord and their immediate thought after salvation was, now I get to go sin more? Now, I'm not saying it's never happened, but you think in your life, is that something you see all the time? No, for that person, I would say they never understood the gospel in the first place, right? Is that what's happening? No. That's not what happened last week when two ladies walked the aisle in our church and gave their lives to Christ. They weren't coming in order to sin more. They were coming to repent of their sin. That's what happened 2 weeks before that when two grown men, burly-looking guys, walked the aisle in our 11 o'clock service, both of them, one after the other, weeping. Weeping. Broken over their sin. Not coming to have their sins justified, but to have their sins forgiven. For someone who says, you think that, no, I don't think that. You don't understand the gospel. J.C. Ryle said, sin forsaken is the best evidence of sin forgiven. 1 Corinthians 15:1, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. Those who are truly saved don't just receive initially. They don't just believe initially. If they truly believed, they would keep believing. Notice it says they receive the gospel and wherein ye stand. Now, oftentimes we'll ask people, have you received Christ? Which is a great question to ask. But here's the better question, are you standing in the gospel today? In other words, did you simply make a superficial decision years ago, or does the fruit of your life prove that you are in the gospel today? You see, the Corinthians, as much as they struggled, they received the gospel, but Paul says you are also or must be standing in the gospel. One is past tense, the other is present. Let me put it this way. If you are not standing in the gospel now, present tense, that's a good indication you did not truly receive the gospel then, past tense. Does that make sense? Verse number 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, here it is, unless ye have believed in vain. There it is. It's not a matter of believing and then losing it. Remember, two categories. You have those who truly believe and those who believe in vain. In other words, their belief is empty. It's not possible for the believer to be lost, but it is possible that someone's belief was in vain. You know, we say things like this, you can't judge a book by its cover. Jesus never said that. No, he kind of said the opposite. He said, you will know them by their what? Fruit. He doesn't say you'll know them by what's on the inside or what's on their heart. No, he said, you will know them by their actions, their works, their fruit. Because those with true faith, you can recognize more by their works than their words, more by their life than their lips. John 8, verse number 30, Jesus said, many believed on him. After he spake these words, many believed on him. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. So they're saved, right? Maybe, unless they believed in vain. Because Jesus says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If you continue, in other words, if you endure, faith that endures. Perseverance is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a child of God. We do not persevere in order to be saved, but those who are saved will persevere. The just shall live or keep living by faith. Back to Hebrews 10, verse number 38, just quickly. He says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. By drawing back, they actually reveal their own apostasy. A faith that endures does not earn salvation, it proves salvation. Let me say that again, okay? A faith that endures does not earn salvation, it proves salvation. And the individual who shrinks back from the truth of the gospel is demonstrating their lack of faith. If you only believe for a while, you prove you never believed in the first place. Remember the parable of the soils? Jesus came along. We have a lot of farmers in our church, a lot of them. I don't know a thing about farming. Except for what they tell me, all right? They could be making it all up. I don't know. I wouldn't know any better. Jesus used a few different farming illustrations. One was the parable of the soils. The sower went out to sow. Some of the seed fell on the wayside. Some fell on the stony ground. Some fell among thorns. Some fell among the good soil. And you remember what the disciples did? They were like, oh, what? Again, proof that the Word of God is inspired. They have no idea. They're like, yeah, what is he doing? We do the same thing, all right? You might be doing it right now. I don't know. Are you with me? Yeah, we got you. In Luke 8, verse 11, we see this parable. Let me walk through it just quickly. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. He explains it to the disciples. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts. Well, you say, oh, wait a second. It was in their hearts. That must have been, so they were saved and then they, no. Lest they should believe, truly believe, and be saved. Verse 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Well, that's it, right? These guys got to be saved. They hear it and they receive it with joy. They're saved, right? It says, and these have no root, notice this, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away, or they draw back. Verse 14, and they which fell among thorns are they which, when they had heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Again, Jesus said, you'll know them by their what? Fruit. Verse 15, but they on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The believer's enduring attachment to Christ is the greatest evidence that they have not believed in vain. Jesus told another parable. Matthew 13, verse 24. I believe your preacher just preached on this earlier this year in your series through Matthew. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in a field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Verse 27, so the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He, the one who sowed, said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Now, this is very interesting because the master says, no, don't gather them up, but let them grow together. Verse 29, but he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Tares, wheat. A while ago, I found a picture of tares and wheat side by side. I showed them to my wife and my kids during our family devotion time. And I said, which one's the wheat? The house was divided. Both of them, both sides, were just as confident that they had chosen the wheat. If I showed that picture to my farmers, they'd be able to spot it pretty quick. I didn't know. I looked up the answer before I gave it to him. The point being this, if you were to see a picture of tares and wheat, tares are just a weed, but they look very similar to wheat. To the untrained eye, me, they look identical. And when growing in the field beside each other, you would be hard-pressed to tell which one is which until The wheat brings forth fruit, and the tares do not. At first, the difference between the two types of plants was undetectable. But as time went on, the weeds were seen for what they were. In the same way, in any given church, and that includes LBC Xenia and Lighthouse in Circleville, there may be true born-again believers side by side with pretenders. Those who enjoy the messages, the music, the fellowship, but have never repented of their sins and accepted Christ by faith. To any human observer, the true believer and the pretender look identical. Only God can see the heart, and given enough time, they will reveal themselves. When someone draws back, they do not lose their salvation. They prove they were never justified in the first place. 1 John 2:19 teaches this. John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued. They would have endured with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." I had a young lady, I was teaching Bible study at Chillicothe High School, lunchtime, and someone asked me a question about eternal security. I gave them a biblical answer. One of the young ladies, she was a senior in the group, didn't like my answer. She didn't believe in eternal security. And she got pretty emotional. And she said, "So you're telling me, I have a friend, and my friend got saved, and she was on fire for the Lord, and she was serving in church, and she was singing, and she was reading her Bible, and she was witnessing to others, and she was saved. There's no doubt about it, she was saved." And then she said, after some time, which is somewhat irrelevant, but she said, "But 4 months later," and she saw 4 months as a really long time, but she said, 4 months later, she's out of church, she doesn't read her Bible. Now if you were to ask her, she would say she doesn't even believe in God. But I saw her get saved, so you're telling me that she was never saved? Do you see the mistake that she's making? She's basing her belief on the Word of God with the experience she had with another fallen sinner, instead of seeing her experience through the unchanging, inerrant Word of God. And what the Bible teaches is simple. Either she's still saved right now, or she was never saved to begin with. Perseverance is not the means of our salvation, it's the proof of our salvation. And you might say, "Pastor Nathan, you can't convince me that a person can be completely sold out for Jesus, on fire for God, witnessing to others, attending church, they were baptized, serving in the church, reading their Bible. There's no way a person can live a life like that for years and not truly be saved." You mean like Judas? You know, when we read the Gospels, we have this benefit, especially when it comes to Judas. We're told the end from the beginning. The first time he is mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, it says Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer. From the get-go. So from that point forward, everything we learn about Judas, we see through the lens of this guy is going to betray Jesus. And it kind of skews the way we look at him. We know it. We know what he's going to do. It's only a matter of time. And so we picture him when we picture the stories of Scripture and we visualize it in our heads. We picture Judas. Always menacing, don't we? In the background, scheming, plotting. You know, as he looks, nobody's looking, he's kicking kids and he's stealing money. And everything we read about Judas, that's how we picture. Even in our kids' Sunday school classes, if you were to look up a coloring page of the disciples, one of them will stand out and he's probably the one frowning. He's like Ebenezer Scrooge, and it's like, well, that must be who? Judas, right? And that's how we visualize him. The disciples didn't see him like that. No, as a matter of fact, when Jesus was in the upper room for the Last Supper, and Jesus says, one of you will betray me, there's not this moment where the disciples are like, finally, you say something, all right? You're saying what we've been thinking this whole time. And then they look over and they're like, Judas, you know, is there something you want to share with the rest of the group? Like, we all saw it coming. Is that what they do? No, one by one, Peter says, is it I, Lord? And then John says, is it I? And then James, and then Matthew, is it I, Lord? When Judas gets up and leaves, they still don't know what's happening. They think Jesus sent him on an errand. And when Jesus left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he stopped and turned to his disciples and said, I am the vine, you are the branches. There are good branches and there are bad branches. There are those who are truly in me, you abide in me, and then there are those who are only superficially attached to me, but in the end, just like the tares, they will be gathered up and burned. Judas, of all people, is an example of one who was exposed to the light of the world, and yet he shrunk back. He never came all the way to Christ. He kissed the door of heaven and still went to hell. He didn't lose it. He never had it. 2 Corinthians 13:5, is it any wonder why the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Those who apostatize, those who draw back, are simply demonstrating they are not true believers, and they never were. Verse number 39 of Hebrews 10. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I love that word, but. What hope this brings. We are not of those who draw back. You see, the author doesn't want to convince those who are saved that they aren't. He wants to convince those who aren't to come all the way to Christ. He says, we are not those who flicker with salvation at the beginning but then fizzle out in the end. He doesn't believe everyone he's writing to is an apostate. He identifies himself with them. He says, we are not of those who draw back. We're not of those who go back. We are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It's one thing to believe. It's something else to believe to the saving of the soul. Lots of people believe. The Bible says the devils even believe and they tremble. But no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. How do you know someone has true saving faith? They don't draw back. Yes, you can struggle, even with belief at times. Yes, you can fall into sin like David and Peter and others, but here's what we're told. In the book of Jude, verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." This doesn't mean you won't have trouble. It doesn't mean you won't fall down. What it does mean is this: in the history of redemption, God has never allowed even one of his children to slip from his hand and his eternal security. Eternal life would not be eternal if it could ever be lost. You can't lose it, but it is possible you just never had it. Romans 8, verse 30, Paul writes, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." If you have been made righteous by faith, if you have been justified by him, Paul says you will be glorified by him. Only faith that endures is true saving faith. All other faith, the faith that appears to fall away, proves it was never true saving faith in the first place. I don't believe that people really understand the consequences of such a belief that you could lose your salvation. I don't think they understand the implications of that. What they don't understand is that if you believe you can lose your salvation, you're actually believing that your salvation is completely dependent on you rather than the grace of God, because I have to keep myself saved. Dr. Ironside said this, and I'll be done. "Salvation is like Noah inviting a pagan in his day to trust in God's word and come in to the ark. Some people view salvation like Noah offering to put a peg on the outside of the ark, and if you just hang on through the storm, you'll be saved." Friend, salvation is not dependent on our holding on to God, but on our being securely held by him and in Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Amen. Would you stand with me this evening?